Well, good morning, everybody. When I spoke last time, I was talking about the privileges and the responsibilities that come with being part of God's royal family. And I came to this kind of message, I suppose, in parts, through my own exploration of Peter's words about, in 1 Peter, about the fact that we are a royal priesthood. And I have been trying really hard to, I mean, what you guys are saying about how scriptures communicate with you and how you learn things over time, and it is actually, it is a journey and it is a process. And I've been reading the Bible for many, 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 many years, and there are still aspects that that don't make sense to me, and I just say, Lord, what does this actually mean? I think more and more I'm trying to understand how does this translate into my life right here, right now? Because that it's got to do that. The scriptures have got to address the life that we have right this minute. That is how it works. And so for me, this little journey and trying to understand what it means to be a royal priesthood. And then I had so much material, and I have a lot of material today, so I'm apologizing in advance. I'm mindful of the time. But I wanted to take the aspect of the royalty as a separate discussion, which is what I did last time. And now I'd like to move on to look a bit more at the priesthood aspect of that verse. And we know from what I was saying the last time I spoke that we are adopted into God's royal family. And this is something that that God's had on the cards for us all along. So we know in the Old Testament that there's all kinds of, that there are all the promises to the children of Israel, but they're extended to us as well. Paul reminds us of this, that this plan has been in place for a long time in Romans 9:25. And he is quoting from the book of Hosea. He says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And then Peter obviously picks up this same theme, reminding us that we're chosen by God and that he's appointed us as a royal priesthood. So I'll go back to that verse, well, those two verses, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, and who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, Paul reminds the churches that as he writes to them about the privileges bestowed on those who accept Christ's transforming work, which he's carried out on our behalf. So this kind of, he says this in all kinds of epistles that he's writing to different churches. I've just selected a couple here to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To the church in Colossae in Colossians 1:21 to 22. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So through Christ's death and resurrection, we're eternally redeemed. And we've been given this new status, this new position as adopted children into God's family. I think it's presented really well in Revelations 5, 9 to 10. So we have this sort of futuristic vision of, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So this notion of being a priest, I kind of had to do some backtracking in scripture, and I was just asking myself the question, when did the concept of a priest first introduced? Where did we first see it? And the earliest thing that I could find that was a reference to a priest of God was Genesis 14:18, which introduces this character who seems to appear from nowhere, Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now this was Abram, as he was at the time. He was having this conversation, I guess, with Melchizedek, or was introduced to this person, and he made the decision at that point to tithe to him. We've had sacrifices, but I think the whole notion of a tithe sort of presented that point as well. So Abraham tithes to this priest. And we also know in the New Testament that there's a link between Christ as our high priest and Melchizedek. God's vision for the children of Israel is that they would be a kingdom of priests. And this vision, it kind of predates the establishment of a Levitical order of priests. So I'll get to that in a minute. But we've got Melchizedek that just appears to Abraham as a priest of God. And then we know the next time that, as I've been looking at this, the next time then that there's a reference to priests is before the whole priestly order is established, and that's in Exodus 19:4-6. And this is like this is what God wants for all of the children of Israel. So you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God is saying that he wanted the whole of the nation of Israel to be priests to him. So what exactly then is the role of a priest? Now we know in Exodus, in probably the end of Genesis and in Exodus, there are references to other priests, but they're priests of other people groups where other gods are being worshipped, particularly in Egypt. There was a priestly system within the Egyptian religion. And, and so we see evidence of other people worshipping and using priests as part of the worship. And it struck me that, and I think it's interesting to note, that all of these other people around the children of Israel, they're all descendants of Noah. And if they're all descendants of Noah, ipso facto, they're all descendants of Adam. And I think I did speak a long time ago now about how we are, as people, as human beings, we are hardwired for worship. Worship is something that we do, and I think we see it all around us. People worship lots of things. Okay, it's about what we worship that's the issue. I think just about everybody worships something one way or another. So the first and foremost role, I suppose, of a priest is to worship God. That is what their main job involves. Another thing that priests do is that they represent the people before God, and they act as intercessors, kind of mediating between people and God. I remember being told that priests speak to God on behalf of the people and prophets speak to the people on behalf of God. So that's what priests do. Now, there's a little bit of foreshadowing, I think, that we see in terms of the kind of the acts that priests go through, before they begin their worship, that is suggested in Genesis 35:2. It's about Jacob and his family. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves, and change your garments." Now, when we start to look a little bit more at what the Levitical priests were expected to do, this whole idea of purification is really important. They had to be purified first, and they had to put on special clothing. And this was all outlined very meticulously to Moses by God in terms of what he expected of the priests. So once the children of Israel had been they've been led out of Egypt by God, he then begins to organize God begins to organize sort of this nomadic kingdom. They're on the move. Everything they're doing is about, you know, moving to this promised land, and they wander around a lot. But as they move around, and when they stop and set up camp, they have a particular way of being organized, with the families grouping together according to the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And God, within sort of 3 months, I think, I've calculated, gives Moses very specific plans to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is like a portable throne room. So God is the king of the Israelites, the king of the children of Israel, and he moves around with them. And the tabernacle is a very specific structure that he's instructed that they build so that he can be there in their midst. And the tabernacle was centered with the tribes around the tabernacle. So one of the differences between the children of Israel as a people group and other people groups around is that God had always ever intended to be their king. Other people around them had their own human kings, but what made them different is that God was their king. And God they carried with them everywhere they went. He was with them in the tabernacle. So having God go along with you is great, but God's perfection means that when human beings with their sinful nature come into contact with him, there's no other option but for them to be, you know, you will be consumed by God's perfection, and that makes the situation a little bit dangerous for people. So he had to create a situation in this tabernacle where people were protected from his glory, I suppose, because they would be obliterated by it. Exodus 26:33-34, and you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. So the most holy bit, the very inner sanctum of the throne room, is where God was. And once a year in the system, the high priest would be able to go into that very holy place once a year. And that veil, as it was in the permanent structure of the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' death, that veil was torn from top to bottom at the point of Jesus' death. That dividing curtain that kept God and man separated with Christ's death was torn in two, top down, and created a situation for us where we have permanent access to God directly right in his throne room. So Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's what we now enjoy because of Christ. Now, with the creation of the tabernacle, going back to Exodus, and all of the items that were required to carry out this act of worship of God, it became necessary then to have the role of the priests. And they were set apart by God for that particular function. And it was the tribe of, now as an American I say Levi, because of the genes, I suppose. But I think you'd say Levi. I don't know. I think it's Levi. But the tribe of Levi. And those people were identified by God as the people who would carry out the role of priest. Okay? And I thought it was quite interesting because I was reading recently in Joshua, and again, this had never really occurred to me as I've read it a lot of times in the past. But I noted that when they got to the promised land and all each tribe was settling in its own territory, there's a whole big section where the cities from each of the areas where the different tribes were settling that were identified for the Levites to live in. They weren't given their own place. They were dispersed amongst all of the other tribes. So there were cities allocated and they didn't have their own place. So God intended for the priests to be dispersed among the people. And I guess if his original intention was that everybody, all children of Israel, would have been priests, that's how they would have lived. But that's not how human beings are, sadly, because people forget what they're supposed to do and they do the wrong thing. But he intended for priests to be dispersed amongst the people. They weren't supposed to live in isolation, and they weren't supposed to live separated. So the whole role then and function of the priest had to become formalized, because their whole purpose was to worship God, but he couldn't trust people to do it from their hearts, so he had to give this job to the Levites, and that is what they did. Now, with what Christ has done for us, we are now all priests. And interestingly, we're not only the priests, we're the temple as well. So we function as priests, but we carry God in us. We are now like that tabernacle. We are the temple. God lives in us. And we are here to worship him as priests. So we use this scripture a lot in church here, and we pray it a lot. But John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So we are still, as Christians, as believers, we are dispersed throughout all people groups. And we're there to bear witness of his existence and his power in our lives. We worship in truth by knowing what God's heart actually is and what his promises to us actually are. And those are communicated through his word. So Alex, what you were saying this morning, that's absolutely right. We learn about God through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17 tells us all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, the priests of the Old Testament, I can only but imagine, and it kind of makes me feel sick even to imagine it, what their daily existence must have been like. The rituals that they had to follow, from the washing of themselves, getting themselves clean, changing into priestly garments, wearing the right clothes, carrying out sacrifices on behalf of their own sin, and then carrying out sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. And these are animal sacrifices, which required blood, you know, the killing of animals and the dealing with blood and all other kinds of sacrifices of different sorts that they were making. So the daily routine of a priest would have been hugely time-consuming with these activities. But what Christ achieved for us as priests is that he's eliminated a huge amount of the job description of a priest. We don't have to engage in ritual cleansing before we communicate with God. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Revelation 1:5-6, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Jesus has done all of that on our behalf. Our role is to accept the truth of that in faith, to live believing that. We don't have to put on special clothes. So we don't have to go through purification rites. We don't have to put special clothing on. We are permanently clothed with his righteousness, which we accept in faith. Even in the Old Testament, in Psalm 132:9, this was recognized. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. Back to Paul in Romans 3, 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. We are clothed with God's righteousness. We appropriate it by faith. God says it, we believe it. Now, the daily requirement of animal sacrifices is not necessary on two scores. One, Christ has forgiven us of the sins that we would have needed the sacrifice for in the first place. And he's offered himself as the once and for all sacrifice, so no further sacrifices are needed. The sin has been forgiven, and he's offered the once and for all sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And we know that all of those sacrifices that those priests undertook day after day after day, they had to be repeated because they weren't sufficient to get rid of people's sins. Hebrews 10:4, for it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And then again in verse 18, now where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Where the sin's gone, we don't need the offering. So what do we sacrifice? We're not involved in animal sacrifices as priests of God. Now it's our entire life. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice in response to God for everything that he has done for us. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we're called upon to do whatever is necessary for other people that God's placed in our lives, even if necessary, to the point of physical death. John 15:13 reminds us, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. This is what Christ did for us. This is what we're called to do on behalf of others. Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, I mean, some people have died in the act of doing for others. I'm going to be 60 next month. I haven't died yet. And I, you know, Paul that says, you haven't yet gone to the point of shedding blood for the sake of the message. I've, you know, my life has been, it's had its challenges, but I haven't had to suffer physically because of my faith. But I would if I had to. And if God calls me to do that in the future, I will. And if it's there to further his kingdom, that is a reasonable service for me as a believer. Another form of sacrifice that we're supposed to offer is a sacrifice of praise, that we give him thanks for every aspect of our lives. I was reflecting on that and thinking, well, the family I grew up in as a child, when my parents finally came to know the Lord and we started going to church, I think the people that they, in the churches that we attended and what have you, were very much the praise the Lord sort of people. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I just remember thinking as a kid, you know, if good things happen, it was praise the Lord. And if bad things happen, it was praise the Lord. And I mean, I've got it over time. And yes, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to give God the praise in the good times and the bad times. Because God is with us. And even in the bad times, he is with us. And praise God, he is with us. So we're supposed to give a sacrifice of praise. And we're supposed to go out and do good things. And share the resources that he's blessed us with other people. This is kind of encapsulated in Hebrews 13:15-16. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So we are a living sacrifice. Our whole lives are sacrificed to Him. We're to sacrifice with praise to God, and we're to sacrifice by doing good things and sharing with other people. Back in the Old Testament, in Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, we are placed in the world to be the voice of justice, to show mercy to people, because this world doesn't show mercy. If they don't see it from believers, it's very hard to see mercy in action. We have a big responsibility there, and to walk humbly with God. Now, one of the rituals of the priestly duties of the Old Testament that seems to still exist, but it's kind of become a metaphor. So I was thinking about what you were saying with the literal versus the figurative use of language when you were speaking earlier. But is the whole idea of the burning of incense at the altar. In Revelation 8:3 to 4, we read, "Then another angel, having a golden censer," which is the device to put the incense in, to spray it around, "came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand." So, translating from the physical act of burning incense in the priestly duties, we now have a responsibility to keep our prayers for ourselves and other people before God at all times. That is another part of our priestly responsibility. We are supposed to engage in that prayer without ceasing. So we, as believers, are distributed around the world, not just here in Coningsby, but all believers everywhere, because we will come into contact with other people. And those people will not know God, will not see God, will not get it unless they see it in action. We are here to point to Him. The power that is manifested in our lives has to be the example to others that God actually exists. We have to be doing the worship. We have to do the role of the priest, and everybody else around us will observe that happening. The reason I chose that 1 Thessalonians 5:14 to 22 for the opening reading is that I really thought it did a great job of succinctly stating what the role is of a priest. That like our, the role of that we have as priests in God's kingdom. So this, let's read this again and think in terms of our job description. "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." I suppose that's challenging people with the truth, isn't it? "Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." As believers, we are God's kingdom of priests, and we are set within this world, dispersed among the peoples, to point to Him and to speak to Him on behalf of the people in our lives. I'm confident that the Holy Spirit does the work. We pray without ceasing. And the people who are part and parcel of our lives that we meet on our journey, we bring them to Him, and the Holy Spirit will do the work in their lives, and we have to believe that in faith. I just, reflecting on all of this and how it applies, you know, to me as an individual, I recognize that I spend too much time worrying about circumstances around me. If I just stuck to the job description, if I just stuck to the job description and didn't worry about anything else, the rising inflation, the fact that fuel's costing me a lot more, the fact that my family argue with each other all the time, the fact that, if I get engrossed in everything around me that is a problem, I'm not focusing on the job that God gave me. I am a priest in His kingdom. I am to be rejoicing, to be thankful, to be praying without ceasing, to be offering my life as a sacrifice, to be there for other people, to do good, to stand for justice and mercy. If we just concentrate on that, what might God be able to do through our lives? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You that You're so patient with us. Thank You that sometimes it takes a long time to get lessons drummed into our heads. Thank You that You've called us to be Your priests out in this world, that we worship You, and that our lives are a sacrifice to You that can be seen and recognized by the people that we come into contact with. Thank You for the power of Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for what Your Son did to make all of this even possible for us. It's all far more than we actually deserve. But we are Your children, part of Your royal family. And we just are humble in that reality. Thank You for being with us. In Jesus' name, amen.